Amen. All right, we'll turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. It's our last Sunday in Exodus. Today we finish up the 10th commandment, so the last of the commandments. And so a number of you guys have asked, so what's next then? What are we going to do after the 10 commandments are done? And so we will be starting next week. We're going to start working through the seven I am statements from the book of John. And so if you've never studied those before, man, it is wonderful. So looking forward to that. We'll do 7 weeks. I've got some traveling I've got scheduled and things like that. And we've got Friend Day coming up. We've got a number of different things coming. So we've actually only got 7 weeks until Christmas as far as my my teaching. And so there's more than that, obviously. But as far as me up here preaching, it'll be 7 more weeks. So we're going to go through the 7 I am statements. I think you will be really, really encouraged and given more confidence about the truth of Scripture and who Jesus Christ is, who he claimed to be. And it's just, I think it's a great series. I've never taught it before, but I've already kind of began the preliminary studies, and I'm really looking forward to it. But today we're going to finish up in the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what he did is he summarized the commandments, the 600 laws really, into 2. And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said, the second one's like it. So the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what we've been doing is looking at these 10 commandments, these 2 commandments summarized as the 10. And then we realize that the 10 commandments actually break up into 2 parts. And the 2 parts are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first 4 commandments, and then love your neighbor as yourself, the last 6 commandments. And so if you think about it, when we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, well, we'll definitely obey the first commandment and not have any gods before him, right? If we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we won't make idols that we would worship or serve over him. We certainly wouldn't take his name in vain, and we'll remember the Sabbath. Right? We will love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And then when it starts with the 5th commandment, we say, well, what does it look like then to love our neighbor as ourself? And so the first one is talking about your closest neighbor. It's your parents. So how do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, my closest neighbor is my parent, and I would certainly honor my parents. And then the 6th commandment would show that we love our neighbor because we wouldn't murder our neighbor. All right? Jesus would expand that and say that you wouldn't hate and be angry with your neighbor. Well, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we wouldn't commit adultery against them, the 7th commandment. We certainly wouldn't steal from them, the 8th commandment, and we wouldn't bear false witness against them, the 9th commandment. And so the first 4 commandments deal with man's relationship to God, and the next 5 commandments deal with man's relationship to man. But when you get to the 10th commandment, it's a little bit different. See, if you disobey the 5th to the 9th commandment, you can easily be identified by your fellow man, right? You stole something, you could get caught. If you committed adultery, you could get caught. But the 10th commandment is different. Actually, you can break it, and nobody else knows except God. And so look at it, verse 17, Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I shouldn't covet those things. Well, the word covet means to take pleasure or delight in. And honestly, when you think about it as that definition, it almost is a bit deceiving, isn't it? Because it kind of makes God come out as this strict disciplinarian who doesn't want us to have fun. He doesn't want us to enjoy life. But that would be inconsistent with his word and certainly inconsistent with his creation. I mean, if you think about it, God gave us taste buds. Like, how kind is that of God to give us taste buds? Not only do we have the need to eat, but we actually get to enjoy eating. He gave us a nose that smells beautiful smells. Those who have had COVID and have lost the sense of taste and smell, realize now, man, that's actually a bigger deal than I thought of before. I mean, he gave us the beauty of creation, and he gave us eyes to be able to see it and delight in it. So to delight in something or to take pleasure in something, it doesn't necessarily mean you're coveting it. Coveting is when we desire what our neighbor has that we don't have or that we want. So it's kind of interesting. It's like, listen, here's how it starts. Don't covet your neighbor's house and don't covet your neighbor's spouse. Both of them would be sin. And so I thought, well, let's just look at each one of these individually, each line in here, and see why this is such a difficult commandment to obey. So the first thing he says is you should not covet your neighbor's house. So let me ask you, have you ever been dissatisfied with your home? You ever wish that maybe you lived somewhere bigger or fancier or nicer? You ever watch Joanna Gaines and think, I want shiplap like they have shiplap? Like, I want to be redone like they were redone, because there's a sense where I'm just really not happy with what I have now. So he says you should not covet your neighbor's house. He also says you should not covet your neighbor's spouse. Well, have you ever wished that you had a husband or a wife like somebody else's husband or wife? Ever thought how much better your life would be if you weren't married to the person that you're married to now? Then it says, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Well, we don't have servants, right? We don't have oxen, we don't have donkeys, most of us. Bouvier's got some. But those were commodities in ancient days, right? And so maybe if we said it like this, well, have you ever wanted somebody else's car because you thought yours was a piece of junk, or maybe not as fast as theirs, or as nice as theirs, or as dependable of yours? You ever envy how some people get to visit the Grand Canyon and you only get to go to grandma's house? They get the lavish vacations and you don't? Ever wish you had kids like their kids? Ever felt like you're stuck in your job and you wish you had somebody else's job? And so then he goes on, he says, or anything that is your neighbor's. Man, I wish I was smart like him. I wish my life was better, and if I only just looked like her. And why is everything so hard for me and not for everybody else? You know what the problem of coveting is? You know what the root of it is? It's a heart that's discontent. It's a heart that's not satisfied. It's a heart that says, I want something that somebody else has. And so the cure then for coveting is what? Contentment. Right? The cure for coveting is to be content. Hebrews 13:5, it says this: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see kind of what it gets there at the heart of it all is like the free from the love of money, right? Being content with what you have. Why? Because of who God is. Because he's the one that said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Nothing wrong with wanting what people have, right? The problem is that we don't stop and notice all the good things that God has given us, right? It just goes on and on and on. It's like, wow, they have a really nice car. And then it's like, I'd kind of like to have that car. Why do they get that car and I don't get that car? And so let's look, if you're taking notes, point number one is the sin of coveting. The sin of coveting. And the big question for me in working through this is wondering, when does craving become coveting? When do you cross the line between, I would like to have that, and now I've sinned because I want to have it? So is craving sin? I don't think so. I mean, did Jesus sin when he craved food and was hungry? Did he sin when he craved a drink and was thirsty? Well, no. Listen, if I ever ask you the question, did Jesus sin when? Like, I don't even need to finish. You just say, no, he did not sin ever, right? Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. He knew what it was like to be abandoned and alone. He knew what it was like to be thirsty and ask for a drink. He knew what it was like to weep. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to suffer and ask God, is there any other way But he never crossed the line from craving to coveting. And so the 10th commandment is not a prohibition against feelings. It's not a prohibition against desires. In fact, if you want to say, well, what religion is a prohibition against desires? Anybody know? Buddhism, the goal of Buddhism is that you cease to have desires. No highs, no lows. So if somebody dies, you're flat line. If somebody you love is something great happened to them, you're still flat line. That's the goal, is no cravings, no desires. So the commandment to not covet is not broken just because we desire something. So when is it broken? Well, point number one is we desire what others have. And sometimes what we desire are good things. Remember when Hannah wanted a baby in 1 Samuel? You remember the difference between her wanting a baby in 1 Samuel and Rachel wanting a baby in Genesis 30? 1 Samuel 1, look at it. It says, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and the razor shall never come to his head. So what was Hannah craving? She wanted a baby, right? She wanted a baby. You know what God did? God gave her a baby. And what did she do as a result? She dedicated him to the Lord. Now look at Rachel, Genesis 30, verse 1. Now Rachel saw that she bore no children, she bore Jacob no children, and she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. She crossed the line from craving to coveting. Do you see what the reason? Why did she want a baby? She was jealous. She was envious of her sister. Okay? And by the way, Rachel is the one who said, give me children or else I die. You remember how she died? In childbirth. So is it wrong to have a craving to want children? I hope not. We have 8 of them, so. But you cross the line from craving to coveting when you get angry or jealous because others have babies and you don't. Well, let's kind of keep this going. Is it wrong, or is it okay to desire to have a better home or a better job? Is that okay? Yeah, in fact, when you read the book of Proverbs, you're actually taught, plan well, work hard, improve your life. So that's okay. Would it be wrong then to ask God to give you more of an outpouring of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit more consistently in everyday life? No. In fact, you see that theme throughout the book of Psalms. Remember when Paul said, I desire to be with Christ because that is very much better? Was Paul sinning when he wanted to be with Christ, when he desired to be with Christ? No. See, you cross the line from craving to coveting when you want somebody else's stuff to be your stuff. When you want somebody else's life to be your life, when you want somebody else's spouse to be your spouse. Coveting says, I want his job, I want his house, and if I only had what they have, then I'd be happy. And so James illustrates this. Look at James 4, verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and then you ask and don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's the root of all of this? It's coveting. You lust, you covet and do not have, so the result of that is murder. You're envious. In other words, you covet and cannot obtain, so what do? You fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask, and then you ask and don't receive. Why? Because you're asking with coveting motives. Coveting is the root problem of murder. Right, you lust and do not have, so what do? Commit murder. Well, maybe not actual murder, right? But what did Jesus say? If you have anger in your heart towards somebody else, if you have hatred towards somebody else, you've committed murder in your heart. And so here you are desiring what they have, and you get so angry that you don't have it and they have it, that in your heart you murder them. Coveting is the root of fighting and quarreling. But I do what I do because I want what I want. And so the coveting mind would certainly not be a thankful mind. The coveting mind is a Christmas time at kids' time. Right? That's the mind. And you ever have those Christmases? We used to, when we used to do Christmas, we'd say, okay, we read the Christmas story, and then everybody have at it. And so, I mean, in 30 seconds, all the gifts are open, everybody's happy, until they see what their siblings got. And all of a sudden, it ain't about Jesus no more, and his birthday. All of a sudden, life is not fair. So I think it was Christina that said a number of years ago, she said, why don't we just one person at a time? And everybody gets to enjoy and appreciate with that person. So Christmas morning takes a long time in our house now. So coveting begins with a desire to have what other people have. But it really goes much deeper than that. Number two is it's discontent with what we have. To covet is to actually believe that God hasn't done his part. To covet is to say that God owes us something. It's an assault on God's character. You know, in essence, what we're saying is, God, you're not big enough to help and you're not good enough to actually care because I don't have what I want. And it's really interesting. I read back through the commandments this week and I just, one at a time, and I thought, wow, that's kind of funny because the commandment begins with this grandiose theme, doesn't it? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And it ends with, don't desire your neighbor's donkey. What in the world? And then I'm like, wait, but they're connected, right? Because each of those, the first commandment and the tenth commandment, are all saying the same thing. God is saying, I'm all you need. I'm everything you need. You don't need Baal. You don't need statues. You don't need more money. You don't need your neighbor's house. You don't need your neighbor's spouse. And you don't need your neighbor's donkey. I'm all you need. If you put me first, the life of abundant, true abundant living comes out of that. And so don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And be content with what you have. It's really a summary of the rest of the commands, and it is the root problem when we break them. I mean, if you think about it, without the 10th commandment, it'd be easy to look at the other commandments and think we can keep them. Right? Don't kill people. I got that. Don't sleep around. Good with that. Don't lie under oath. I've never had to be under oath before, so I'm good with that too. Don't make a golden calf and worship it. Ever been a temptation for anybody? Like, I'm good. And then he says, do not covet. You know what really hit me this week? We're up in Michigan, right? And Sherry and I walked into this little Baptist church in Everett, Michigan. They have one stoplight. We sat down in the second row, and Sherry looked over and she said, I'd really like to have our own church building. And I said, yeah, me too. We're there. My nephew was being ordained into the ministry. He asked if I would come up and speak for it. And the longer we were there, the more I coveted our own church building. The more I wanted, like, one for us. And then the more I coveted it, you know what I found? The more I justified why my coveting was okay. And so I started saying things like, you know, for the first time in the history of our church, we have more things to do that people want us to do. We have more people ready to do them. And we have more people asking us to do things for our community than we actually have space to do. You know, one of the big issues, and you guys don't see it, I think some of the folks online probably experience it more, but is the sound video stuff, the audiovisual stuff. Just bought a new microphone this morning, or this week, and wearing it this morning. You know, it's so much easier to manage and troubleshoot audiovisual problems if you're in your own building. If you're not having to pack up all this digital equipment and put it out in this hot Florida trailer every week? You know how much better sound quality would get? Now, I never got to the point where I said I wanted that building in Everett, Michigan, right? But I sure did start thinking about other buildings in our city that only have a handful of people and all kinds of space. You see, my problem is the same problem that you have. It's a problem of being discontent. And discontentment and coveting go hand in hand. And so we covet what we want. We covet when we want what others have, because we're not satisfied and content with what God has given us. You know why we get angry when things don't go the way we want them to? It's because they didn't go the way we wanted them to. We covet. You realize that most of us are more grieved over the loss or lack of material possessions than we're grieved about our sin? You realize that most of us invest more of our time and energy and income into worldly things rather than into the kingdom of God? You know why? Because we covet worldly things. And the root of coveting is found in a heart that's discontent. It's idolatry. And what coveting is saying is, I can't live without that person, that place, that possession, right, that notoriety. And so what coveting does, it makes a god out of our desires. That's the sin of coveting. Number two is the seriousness of coveting. Because you might be going, yeah, but nobody knows, right? So what? What makes coveting such a big deal? And I would say, listen, coveting is not this little sweet, safe little sin that doesn't affect anybody, because coveting is the root of all the other sins. Right, a heart that's discontent is the heart that lies. A heart that's discontent is the heart that commits adultery, or the heart that murders, or the heart that steals. Remember King Ahab? We've talked about him a bit in this series. He was the king that owned two palaces, and he had tons of land. But you remember what he coveted? He coveted Naboth's vineyard. And so in his coveting of Naboth's vineyard, he broke the 10th commandment. So his wife Jezebel hires two men to testify under oath that Naboth sinned against God, which means they bore false witness. So they broke the 9th commandment. Naboth was executed for something he didn't do, which would be murder, which would be breaking the 6th commandment. And Ahab acquired the land once Naboth was dead by stealing it, which means he broke the 8th commandment. So coveting is a serious sin because it's the root of so many other sins. In fact, when you just look at coveting and you go, well, where do we find this in the Bible? You know where we find it? We find coveting right in the midst of the most heinous sins. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, in other words, he's saying these are the kinds of people that are not going to go to heaven. These are people not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the, what's it say? Covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know how the evangelical church has used that verse? Gay people won't go to heaven. That's how it's come out now. Well, listen. What it says here, not just gay people, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, coveters, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Be true to the text. Romans 1, verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Why? Well, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, what's greed? Coveting. Evil, full of envy, coveting. Murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And if we were just to sit down and make a list of the worst sins in our community, I doubt any of us would put coveting on the list. But when God puts the list together, coveting is right in the middle of it all. So rather than focusing on the negative for the whole time, I want to talk about what it looks like to be content. Right? What does it look like to actually be content? So point number three, is the heart of the content. The heart of the content. So we've talked about what does it look like. You know, we want to put off sinful anger and put on love, right? What does it look like for coveting? Well, a content person, I think there's six things that we can see in what being content actually means. Let's talk about it. Number one, recognize God's provision. A content person recognizes God's provision for them, right? They don't covet it. Why? Because, well, God's given me everything I need. If God hasn't given me that, he must think that I don't need it. So when Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, he was really dealing with how generous they were, right? And talking about like how important it is to be generous. As Christians, we should be generous. And so look what he says, 2 Corinthians 9. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So the content person, you know what the content person does? They give generously. But they don't just give generously, they give joyfully. Well, how can they do that? Because they recognize that God has given me everything I need. And so if I have more than I need, then you know who gets that? My neighbor. Somebody else gets that. And he gives. He gives all the grace we need. He gives all the needs we need. Even to the point of where we have an abundance. And you go, Mike, are you preaching the prosperity gospel? No, this isn't the prosperity guy. You know what this is? This is the sufficiency gospel. You give not because you're dependent on outward resources in order for you to be happy. In order for you to be content, you're not waiting for the next promotion or the bigger house or the newer car. God's given me everything I need. Philippians 4, look at verse 11. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Listen, everybody knows the I can do all things through him who strengthens me verse, right? Philippians 4:13. So we take Philippians 14 or 4:13 and we say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which means I can win the game. I can lose the weight. I can get the job. I can get the promotion. I can save my marriage. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what? I can win the lottery. And it's completely taken out of context. You know what Philippians 4:13 means? I don't have to win. I can be content and glorify and enjoy God if none of that happens to me. I don't need to covet anything. You know why? Because God's provided everything. So the content heart first recognizes God's provision for them. Number two, the contented heart will invest in what's eternal. Remember a couple weeks ago, I gave the formula for determining wealth. Remember we talked about that. I said, how do you determine how wealthy you are, how rich you are? First, add up all the things that you have that money can't buy. And then add up all the things you have that death can't take away. You know what the next step is? Invest in those things. Add up all the things that money can't buy that you have, and then add up all the things that death can't take away, and then you invest in those things. And so much of in our day is spoken of about addictions. The truth is, we all have addictive natures. We all live to please ourselves. And it's a real short journey that goes from longing for something to loving it so much that we become enslaved to it or addicted to it. And so when we long for temporal things, that recognize they never satisfy. Look what Ecclesiastes says. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Jesus himself, remember, he said, listen, stop treasuring treasure. Stop treasuring those things that moths can eat and rust destroys. Listen, if you can be addicted to something, be addicted to loving Jesus. If you're going to be a slave to something, be enslaved to time and his word. If you really want to desire something, you know what Proverbs says? Desire wisdom. Desire mercy. Desire justice. Desire truth. Those are the things that cannot be taken away. Everything else is idolatry. Ephesians 5, verse 5, he says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul, I mean, do you see what he's doing? He's linking the covetous to immorality, impurity, and idolatry. So what does a content heart do? Well, number three, a content heart delights in God. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. As soon as one idol goes away, gets out of the way, another comes to take its place. Whenever I hear that, I think of, remember Lucy in the chocolate factory there, and she's trying to, that's our hearts. Just idol factories, just continually pumping out more and more idols. So when we were in Michigan, we got a rental car. Now, my pattern for the way I, when I travel and I get rental cars, is I always get the cheapest car, knowing that everybody's trying to get the cheapest car, and I always try to come a little bit later. Because what I've found is that all the cheap cars will be gone, then they upgrade you, right? So my goal is that they'll upgrade me to something really cool. Like this, oh, we only have this two-seater Corvette. Okay, like I'm okay with that. I mean, I'm willing to sacrifice, right? Or this Jeep or this convertible, right? And so I'm playing my cards, like, all right, you know, I'll wait in the back of the line and kind of slowly go up. And we get to the counter, we do our thing, and hand me the keys, and he says, you'll find your Prius in spot A1. And I'm walking out, I'm looking at Sherry, and I'm like, real men don't drive a Prius. So I'm driving this Prius, right? And you know what? The more we drove that thing, the more I liked it. Man, it had all these really cool gadgets in it. And like I'm driving at night, turn the brights on, and it turns them off for you when another car is coming. And then it turns it back on when the car is gone. That's pretty good. I'm driving on cruise control, and you know the speed limits in Michigan are 75 miles an hour? That's glorious, let me tell you. That's so good. And so we're driving, you know, 75-ish, and we get up onto another car, and it slows down for me until I get in the next lane, and then it speeds back up. I told Sherry, I said, and it parallel parks for you. I told Sherry, this car is designed for people who don't know how to drive. And I loved it. I'll be honest with you, I loved it. It gets 57 miles per gallon. So you know what I started doing, right? Because the heart's an idol factory. So we start pumping out idols. So I start looking. I wonder what these things cost. You know, Sherry, they're actually pretty cheap. They're not as expensive as you would think they are. And Sherry says, you know, you ought to sell your truck and get a Prius. God slapped me right back into reality. All right, boy. Psalm 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean God changes his mind to match your desires. It means that when we delight in him, his desires become our desires. Our hearts line up with his heart. And so what does that look like in prayer? Well, I think something to the effect of, Lord, this is what I want, but if what I want is not what you want, please adjust my wants so that I'll be content with what you want. And don't allow my wants to get in the way of your program for my life. So God's going to give you the desires for your heart tomorrow, as long as you delight in him today. And so I wonder, what do you delight in? Like, what do you really look forward to? You know, for me, I love fishing. I do. I love fishing. And it's biblical, right? Some of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. And when we go out 40-plus miles, blue water, no cell service, lots of fish, hard work. I mean, exhausting. And I love it. Just love it. You know, we've had 15 straight trips canceled. 15. You know what you delight in by what you talk about with excitement. You know, some people are more excited to talk about their job or their team than they are to talk about Jesus. They're more excited to talk about an actor they like or a new boat or new car more than they talk about God. What are you delighting in? And when you speak with real excitement, what would others say that you're excited about? That's what you delight in. So content heart, number four, submits everything to God. Everything. Remember a few years ago we studied the book of Job. Rebecca and I have had that thing's got a lot of traction for us. We've used that series in counseling over and over and over again. But what we saw in Job was a man who modeled submission to God's will. Remember, Job lost everything, right? And look what he says, Job 1, verse 20. He says, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And what's it say there? Worship. He's just lost his kids. He lost his business. He lost his house. He lost all of his resources, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Look what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Do you recognize, do you realize that there is nothing in your life that has taken God by surprise? God's not wringing his hands, wondering, oh, what am I going to do next? In fact, in recognizing that, we have to recognize as well that in his infinite wisdom and his infinite love, that he is actually providentially working and those things that are absolutely driving you nuts. And the sooner that we submit to his sovereign will in the matter, the sooner that we'll be able to overcome any kind of disappointment and the misery that comes with it. The sooner our heart will be content. Number five. We've got to learn proper perspective. So have proper perspective. Remember in Philippians 4 where Paul says, I have learned to be content. I love the fact that he says, I learned it. That tells me he didn't have it before, right? He learned it. He learned contentment when Jesus saved his life. I mean, you look at Paul's credentials and man, he is like among the high muckety-mucks of social society, of the religious society. But when he met Jesus, like, none of that meant anything to him. Look what he says, Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It's like dung. All those accolades I had before, all the power, the prestige, the position, all of that. He said, none of that compares to Christ. It's all dung. All that the world had to offer was dung compared to who Christ is. Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen, Jesus first. Right? You try to save your life by getting more and living longer and all of those things. Listen, you're going to lose life. If that's your purpose, is just living for you, you're going to lose life. But if you want real life, abundant life, that is only found in Jesus Christ. You can find this kind of life nowhere else. And then he says, what if he gained the whole world? I mean, what if he just had a tenth of the world? A tenth of the riches, a tenth of the popularity, a tenth of the prestige. What if it was just a tenth? Everybody would know who you are. You could literally do anything you wanted with anybody you wanted at any time you wanted. And Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gains, not 10%, the whole world? He has the whole world, and then he forfeits his soul. None of that is even close to the value of knowing Christ. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's the goal, right? It's not more stuff. It's not more money. It's not a bigger home. It's not a nicer car. It's not a thinner body. It's not a better job. It's not more recognition. It's not having the family that everybody looks up to, right? Nothing wrong with those kinds of things, right? But if it's void of having a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul says it's dung. Nothing compares to a relationship with Jesus. And our last point here, number 6, what does a contented heart look like? How do you get a contented heart? You just be thankful. Originally, I titled this, Be Thankful When Tempted to Complain. You know why we complain? Because we covet. We complain because we desire that things were different than they are. You know why we worry? Because we have hearts that covet. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lou Priolo, listen to what he says here. He says, when I have employed and exhausted all biblical means to obtain what I want, I must assume that it is not God's will for me to have it right now. And I will be thankful for and contented with his present purposes for my life rather than murmur and complain about them. You know, as we kind of close off this series, you know the beauty of this whole thing has been for me? Is that we all fall short of all the commandments. All of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's only one who is perfect. There's only one who could keep all of this. He's the one that we worship when we come in here. And the purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the law has always been to show us that we fall short. But not just show us that we fall short and be, oh, I'm just such a terrible person. It's to point us to the perfect one. A contented heart always puts God first. That's what Jesus did. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He's the only one who did that. Like, we have had so many gods before him. Jesus never worshipped idols, and you know what we do? We worship idols. Jesus never took God's name in vain, and you know what we do? We often carry God's name with us in a manner that is shameful. Jesus always kept the Sabbath day holy. We don't. Jesus always honored his parents in every situation. We haven't. Jesus never murdered. We have. He never got sinfully angry, and yet we continually get sinfully angry. He never lusted. He never stole anything. He never even wasted time. He never bore false witness against anyone, and he never coveted. And so his righteousness, he says, I'm now giving that to you. How? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He will exchange his righteousness for your sin, and he will take his sin on himself, and he will make you the righteousness of God. How? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If we will place our faith, our trust in the work that he has done on our behalf, then he will be most glorified in us. That's when you're going to start experiencing the abundant life. That's step one. Believe in the Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. All to Jesus. The one who died, the one who was buried, and the one who rose again on our behalf. He says, if you believe, you have eternal life. Our Father, thank you. What a wonderful series this has been. And what a wonderful Savior you have sent. God, I pray for those who are convicted because the law has done its work. You recognize the fact that they are sinners in need of salvation. And God, I thank you that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, Father, work in the hearts of your people in such a way that it would bring repentance to the lost, that they would come to faith in Christ, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus, that they would place their faith, their trust in the work that he has done on their behalf, and that you would give them the gift of eternal life. And I pray for your people who know Christ, and yet are walking in sinful ways. Repentance is for them as well. So repentance begins in the household of God, and may we be a church that's known for our repentance. We're not perfect, but we have a Savior who is, and we trust him. Father, take this time of worship. Be pleased with it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.